We're in a series in John's Gospel. We're at chapter 9. The title of this message is The Life Cycle of a True Disciple. The Life Cycle of a True Disciple. It's in our series, The Word Became Flesh. And so if you have your Bibles, do turn to John 9, and we will go to the Lord in prayer before we approach His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we need eyes to see. We are to hear Christ and do what He says. We are to fear God and do Your will. And that in our text really becomes the working definition of a true disciple. And so, Lord, help us to be those kinds of the disciples that see, that listen, and that in our hearing we follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the previous messages in John 7 and in John 8, the last two messages we had in John, we saw how Jesus refused to go to the Feast of Tabernacles for the purpose of gaining disciples. That's what his brothers were encouraging him to do. Go up there, you're going to get a bunch of disciples in Jerusalem. And he refused to do that. Instead, he went secretly. And as we discovered, he had no disciples with him. In fact, we saw no mention of any of his disciples for those two chapters. One point where it appeared that there were some believers in Jesus, in chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus goes to great lengths to show that they weren't genuine believers. In fact, he says, if you want to be a true disciple, you must remain in my word. And then you'll know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. And it's a dynamic relationship that we talked about last week that disciples have of remaining in the word, coming to know truth, living that truth, therefore being set free, and therefore remaining in the word, and this cycle that goes on and on. And on. But they were shown not to be that, so they were not true disciples. But the minute the Feast of Tabernacles ends, as we saw, the chapter 8 was the evening of the last day, so now we're out of that feast. Suddenly the disciples appear again in verse 2 of chapter 9. And in fact, this whole chapter is about what it means to be true disciples. It stands in stark contrast to chapter 8 that was what it meant to be a false disciple, a false believer. But here we have a true believer, a true disciple. And that's what this scene is about. Now, I'll tell you, John 9 is one of my favorite texts to preach. And I've preached this chapter a number of times, but I've never taken this angle. But as we've seen in John, John writes at a number of levels at the same time. So you could go through John 9 a dozen times and never exhaust the depth of the chapter, or any of John's chapters for that matter, any of the chapters of the Bible, but I think sometimes even more so for John's gospel. The man, the blind man, the man born blind from birth that gets his sight here, as we will see in this chapter, he continues in Jesus' words, and therefore he is truly a disciple. He demonstrates the dynamic relationship that we examined last week in 8:31 and 32 of this knowing truth and living in it and experiencing freedom and then continuing in the truth and knowing more truth and living in this maturity cycle of a disciple. I think the story in John 9 at one level, the level we're going to look at today, presents a picture of the full life cycle of a disciple. From new birth to maturity. It shows the rejection that disciples will face. We also get a glimpse into what keeps some people from coming to new birth. Why do some not come to new birth? Why can't they see Jesus? And we see that in this story. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, why can't I see Jesus? Maybe you grew up in the church, but you wrestle with faith, knowing Christ. Well, Christ wants to meet you and speak to that issue. We'll examine that today. Today we're going to see what it looks like to be born from above, to use the language of John chapter 3, as well as seeing what may keep some people from experiencing that spiritual rebirth. If you need spiritual rebirth, new birth in Christ, then listen in today. And we examine our text under two headings. The two headings we're going to have today are rebirth and maturity. That's the first one, rebirth and maturity. The second one is rejection and removal. So the first, rebirth and maturity. The second, rejection and removal. So let's begin under that first heading, rebirth and maturity, or really rebirth to maturity. It's a process that we see in this first section that occurs in the first 17 verses of our chapter. Let's begin in verse 1 reading. As he went along, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened." The NIV adds those two words to kind of explain how they think it should be taken. "But so that the works of God might be displayed in him." As long as it is today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, blindness for this man, for people in that culture, especially blindness from birth, was as bad as it would be today. It was far worse of a condition for them in that day. It affected them in ways that would be different than today. There were no computers with interactive programs to interface with them and allow them to communicate that way. There was no Lighthouse for the Blind with services that would allow them to get various access to various things and help in ways they needed it. That didn't exist. My friend Eric, who was a part of our church for about 10 years, from right when I first came on as pastor, and so probably up until about eight years ago or so, he was born blind. When I first met him, I mean, here's a guy. It was really amazing to me to see how functional he was in life. He had a computer that he could interact with. In fact, he's the first guy who ever put our sermons online. I mean, he said, "Hey, I think we should have the sermons online. Can I do that?" And I'm like, "Oh, I can't do it. You sure, go ahead." So he was very functional, and he actually worked for a software company that actually developed software. So he was in the customer service department, and people would call wanting to use the software that was for blind people, so the person on the other end is blind, and he would explain to them what they needed to do to walk through this software. Now, that's all beyond me, but these kinds of things were available. He's actually married now. Not this man in our story. He could not have gotten married being blind from birth. He lived in darkness, utter darkness, and at least metaphorically speaking in that culture, was compared to being in the grave. The grave was the place of darkness. So if you were born blind, you were as good as dead in the way they thought about things. Blind from birth, this man needed rebirth in order to have sight. He could not see unless he was born again. But he can't go, as Nicodemus said, he can't go back into his mother's womb. How is he going to get eyes? How is he going to get sight? Well, the disciples ask, as we walk through this story in verse 2, a legitimate question. Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? It's a judgment question. It's a blame question. They're saying, "Jesus, tell us who's to blame." Now, isn't that judgment question kind of fundamentally at the root of all of our arguments? I mean, isn't that what we set out to prove is who's to blame? Whose fault is this? And then we spend the next hour arguing over whose fault it is. Jesus refused to jump into that game of whose fault is this. He didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bring salvation to this man. And so he's not going to jump into the middle of that. He answers the question saying, "Neither this man nor his parents." Now, they didn't have a category for that because they figured either the parents had committed some great sin, therefore the child's born blind. We wouldn't blame everything, right? Or maybe inside the womb, imagine this, the baby committed some sin. They actually thought about that, that would be the other possibility. I don't have a category for that, but okay, so they thought that. But Jesus, he doesn't address that question. He takes a pass on that and then delves into the greater issue, which is why he came. Now, his answer can be read in one of two ways. I can't prove by way of grammar that it's this way or that way. We just have to take the context and the story to allow us to understand which way it should be. Most translations do the punctuation, at least all English translations that I've seen, do the punctuation to the way, the first way to take it, and the NIV actually adds some words to kind of help broaden that out. However, I do think it's the second, but the common way, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but, in that case, that conjunction but means, he was born blind in order that, in the NIV they actually have the words, this happened in order that, but it's just literally, but in order that the works of God might be made manifest, and then they put a period there. But it is equally possible to read it, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but, in this case, the but would have the loose meaning of something like, but instead of thinking about that, focus on this. But in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, it is necessary for us to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Note that I just carried that sentence right into the next verse. In that case, the focus is not on causation or judgment, but on deliverance and recreation. It's not necessarily a difference of ultimate meaning, but it is a difference of focus of what Jesus is talking about there. The issue of ultimate causation is a different discussion, I think. It's certainly one that could be had. But let's look at the sign itself, verses 6 and 7. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent, John tells us. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So why does Jesus spit in the dirt, make mud, and put it on the guy's eyes? And why didn't he just say, be healed? But this should bring us back to the Garden of Eden, especially since John 1:1 tells us that everything was made through Jesus. Not anything was made without him. And in Genesis 2:7, what does it tell us? That God took the earth, the dirt of the earth, and he formed the man. Well, how are you going to take dust and form a man? You're going to have to add something moist, right? Make clay, mud. And then you can form it into a person. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. So, reason Jesus took this is to show him who Jesus is. It's all about seeing who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who made man in the garden in the beginning. Therefore, Jesus can take dirt, can make eyes, put the mud on the guy's thing, and sends him to the pool of Siloam. It's telling us something about who Jesus is. Then, we have to ask the question, why does he send him to the pool of Siloam? What's the significance of the pool of Siloam? Maybe even a deeper question. John, who tells us in chapter 20, that you could fill the world with books. The world couldn't contain the books that would tell the deeds of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, he's being awfully selective in his 21 chapters, right? Then why does he include a phrase to tell us that the word Siloam means sent? Certainly isn't meaningless. It has to be relevant, especially given that Jesus is constantly saying he's the one who sent from the Father. Sent is a big word in John's gospel. So he tells us it means sent. Well, why does the word mean sent? Why was it named something that means sent? Well, first of all, the pool of Siloam, we find it in Hebrew, it's called Shiloh. And in Isaiah chapter 8, we read, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remalah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. Now, Rezin was the king of Aram, and the Jerusalemites were wanting to make a treaty with him because they were scared of the Assyrians, rightfully so, but they were putting their trust for peace and security in this king of Aram instead of in the Lord. And so, metaphorically, the Lord says, you're rejecting the gentle waters of Shiloh, meaning you're looking for peace and security elsewhere rather than looking for peace in Yahweh. So the pool of Siloam, the pool of Shiloh, represented Yahweh in Isaiah there. And in John 7 through 9, it is a story of Jesus being rejected by the Jerusalemites as well. But still, that doesn't fully explain why John would tell us that this name means sent. Do you want to know why the name means sent and why he tells us that? Is anybody curious why he tells us that? Because if not, I'll just go on. I won't tell you. You want me to tell you? Are you sure? Okay, good. Then I'll tell you. So, I just want to make sure you're with me. So that the name of that pool was meant sent because in Jerusalem, if you looked at the city walls of Jerusalem, there were no natural sources of water inside the city walls. So all an army had to do was surround Jerusalem and wait them out. You're going to be out of water soon. We win. And while they're outside the city, what do they have? They have the spring Gihon, which had this really wonderful source of fresh water. So the enemy armies are out there drinking your water while you're thirsting to death, and they're just waiting you out. So Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah, who also happened to apparently have a great engineering mind, or at least a lot of great engineers who worked for him, he built an underground canal. He covers up Gihon so the enemy armies would not be able to get water. And he builds an underground river that takes that spring inside the city into the pool of Siloam, a man-made pool. The water in the pool was the same water from the spring Gihon, the same exact water. You could not see the spring Gihon, but you could experience its fresh waters inside the city where you could touch, see, and taste it and drink it. That water was sent from Gihon. And by the way, Gihon also has an allusion to the Garden of Eden, because right after it tells us the Lord made man from the mud and, you know, the dust of the earth, it tells us that there were four rivers inside of the Garden of Eden that flowed from there, and one of them's name was Gihon. It wasn't this spring, but they always took that allusion to the Garden of Eden as the source of life. And so he sends the man, having created mud eyes for him, to the pool that represented Yahweh, to the pool that really represents the relationship of Jesus being sent from the Father. You can't see the Father, but if you've seen the Son, if you've tasted the Son, if you've drank the living water of the Son. By the way, this was the same pool that they got the water out of in chapter 7, and they poured out on the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where they got the water, was from the pool of Siloam. And if you've tasted it, then you've seen the Father. It's the same essence. It's the same substance. It's the same thing. One you can see, one you cannot see. And so Jesus is a representation of the Father. And note this, that this man went into those waters dead, but came out alive. Metaphorically speaking, in Jewish thinking, he was dead. He lived in darkness. That's the place of the dead. And yet, he went into that water dead, and he came out alive. It's the water of regeneration. That was his baptism. That was his baptism. He has entered not his mother's womb to be reborn, but the Creator's womb, the one from whom all things came. And he is born not of blood, as John 1, 12 and 13 says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband, but of God. He's now a child of God coming out of that water. It's like his baptism in many ways, and like our baptism in many ways, because Jesus said to him what? He said, go wash in that pool. And the man went and washed. Sometimes people say, why do I need to be baptized? You notice he didn't say, why do I need to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Jesus, you know I'm blind. This is going to be really difficult. It's so inconvenient, Jesus. No, it says, Jesus told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went and washed. Jesus said, those who believe in him to be baptized. Well, go wash, and you'll come out seeing. We should obey Jesus. People are debating whether, well, do I have to be baptized? Do I not have to be? That would be like one of my kids, and my kids are all grown and married, but imagine when my kids were young. If they were to come to me and say, you know, Dad, I know you told me to clean my room, but now am I still your child if I don't clean my room? Or if I do clean, am I only your child if I clean my room? Or am I, what's the point of the argument? Go clean your room. You're going to find out you're my child and how much I love you in a minute if you don't go clean that room. So, some of you understood that, right? So, well, that's his infancy. That's his rebirth. But now let's look at his childhood, beginning in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Imagine have to argue for who you are to people that know you. Now, it would be perfectly normal that if somebody has been born blind, they've never used their eyes, and they suddenly have sight, and they're now beginning to use their eyes to focus on things, their facial muscles are different, that when you looked at them, you would actually have a little bit of a puzzled look on your face. You'd be like, something different here. You are you, but you don't quite look the same. It's like when you meet somebody, maybe they have glasses for the first time, or they got braces, and you keep looking at them like, you know, I know there's something different. I can't quite put my finger on it. But even more so, because you're now using your face in an entirely different way than you've ever used it. And so their responses are really quite normal. But John, I think, is pointing to a more significant transformation. That's a transformation that should happen in all disciples. You see, Christ intends to do such a work in you, that a work that is so transforming that the people who knew you before, that though they recognize you, might question whether or not you are the same person. You see, this disciple is representative of what a true disciple is, and therefore he's representative of all of us who would be true disciples. And John, I think, is wanting us to see that becoming a follower of Jesus, seeing Christ, should have a transforming effect such that others might ponder, what's different about them? He looks like the same person, but there's certainly something different about them. Now, since he's just been born, when he came out of the waters of Siloam, you might notice that in the first scene, the man does no talking, unlike in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the guy Jesus walks up, the guy who'll never get in the pool, but Jesus walks up to the paralyzed guy, been there 38 years. That guy immediately engages Jesus with conversation. But not this guy. In that whole first scene, he's speechless. Well, of course, because infants don't talk. But now, he begins to talk as he's beginning to mature as a disciple would. And so, his first words are quite simple in English. I am the man. His first sentence is quite simple. In the original, it's a two-word sentence. Just two words. He's put two words together. Isn't that how babies first create sentences? They put two words together. And what were they? Ego a me. Ego a me. Now, if you were here last week, or maybe you're familiar with that line, last week in chapter 8, Jesus kept saying, ego a me. I am. Now, surely this man and the actual event when it occurred only meant exactly what it says. I'm the man. I'm he. I'm the one you're talking about. That's right. And that can perfectly good translation of it. But I think John wants us to pick up on something. You remember in chapter 8, Jesus kept talking about, you're not Abraham's children. Why you don't do his deeds? I'm my father's son because I do what he does. Discipleship has to do with doing the deeds of Jesus. If we're followers of Jesus, we continue in his word. Then we know the truth. The truth sets us free. In other words, we remain in his word. We stay in his word and we know the truth. We do that truth. That's what it means to stay in it. And it sets us free and we remain in it more. That life cycle of a disciple. Well, now this growing child has his first words, his two words. And the repetition of what Jesus has been saying in the repeatedly in the previous chapter. In fact, just a few verses prior to this, we had before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. This childlike sentence is a repetition of the I ams of Jesus prior to that. Now, surely, John isn't telling us that this man was self-existent. I get that. But he is telling us that discipleship has to do with conformity to the image of Christ. Because, if I don't remember incorrectly, isn't it the next chapter, chapter 10, where they accuse Jesus again of heresy because he claims to be like God? And he says, wait a second, isn't it written in your own Psalm, Psalm 82? I said, ye are gods. Well, you go to Psalm 82, what do you find? You find an entire psalm about how the Jewish leaders were to be, as it were, like God to the people in showing mercy and justice and caring for the needy. And the fact that they didn't do that is what made them false shepherds in chapter 10. So, John, between chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's got this true disciple who is uttering these words like Jesus. I think John wants us to see the imitation of Jesus in this newborn. In verse 11, the man answers the question, how were your eyes open? That's what they ask in verse 10. So in verse 11, he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Now, he certainly says a lot more here than ego a me. But if you notice that those words are virtually verbatim what was described above in verses 6 and 7. He's speaking more, but it's still repetition. Often new believers, young believers, those that grow up in the church, even as they're coming to faith, they answer questions from their catechism or their Sunday school class or their new believer's manual, whatever context they're learning truth about Jesus in. They can speak about Jesus, but they use phrases and lines and sentences that somebody else has given them. It's no less true, but it's not internalized yet. It's still true, but it has not yet been internalized. And at this point, this man is repeating truth exactly as it was laid out. It's still true. He engages about his faith, but he isn't ready for debate. He's easily stumped. I mean, at this point, it appears he's on a roll. He's gone from I am to this long sentence of repetition. This guy's doing great. What a disciple. Man, look at how he's sharing his faith. And so they ask him one more question. Where's this man? Now, that doesn't sound like too difficult of a question. But where is this man? And what's his answer? Another two-word in the original sentence. I don't know. English, that's three. I get that. I can count. But just another simple, I don't know. Stumped that easily. Now, the fact of the matter is, it's interesting that he can't answer that question, but that's not all that important of a question. The important question we learned in chapter 8 is, where is he from? And as we'll see a little later in the chapter, this man actually knows where he's from. He just doesn't know where he is right now. Isn't that like us sometimes? A lot of times people want to press us for, where's Jesus right now? In other words, make him come here right now and do something for us. Well, I can't do that. But where's he from? Now that, we can talk about that. And where's he going? We can talk about that. But like this man, where is he? Well, I know he's at the right hand of God. But we can't put our finger exactly on what he's doing, where he's actively at work sometimes. But that's okay. But his being stumped ultimately contributes to his growing in Christ. It's in the crucible of talking about what Jesus did for him that he matures as a disciple. Yes, he's stumped, but he doesn't let that stop him. He grows. So that leads us to maturity, verses 13 through 17. Now, when I say maturity, and I refer to mature, I am not talking about like my age. I'm not mature, I'm old. Okay? So be clear on the difference. Okay? Very clear. I'm very aware of the difference. We're not talking about a maturity in the sense of the guy's ready to be an elder. We're talking about maturity in the sense, in our day and age, the state defines maturity as age 18. Now, I think physiologically, everything, emotionally, all that involved, somewhere, say, between 17 and 22-ish, we might say that's maturity. That's when people arrive at maturity, right? They're not children anymore. You know, we begin to see it at age 14, 15. They start to just go through these radical transformations, and they don't always know what to do with it, and they get this, what we call teenage rebellion, which is just like this person who's beginning to think partly like an adult and partly not like an adult, not knowing what to do with it all, right? As I used to tell my kids, don't worry, in 5 to 10 years, you'll think normal again. It'll all be okay. And it's true. But this guy's arrived at maturity. So I speak of this discipleship maturity that you're ready to engage in the faith. And we see it here. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. You see, the Pharisees are focused on all the wrong things. I mean, there is no law in the law that says you can't make a blind man see on the Sabbath. Now, of course, there weren't many people going around doing that, so they probably didn't need such a law. I'll grant you that. But the Pharisees, they were just making stuff up on the, as they went along because, well, I mean, that would be work. He made mud. I mean, yeah, he spit in the ground. He made dirt. There's nothing forbidding that on the Sabbath. But they had extrapolated these rules, and as far as they were concerned, Jesus is breaking the rules. Well, really, he threatened their authority. That was the real issue. So they were going to make sure people didn't do this, as if anyone else were trying to heal people on the Sabbath. But notice in verse 15, when the man who's now received his sight retells the story of his healing, this time it's actually shorter, but it's in his own words. He's not just repeating what he had heard before. He's internalized the message. And so now he's speaking from his heart. He's ready to engage at a different level. He's reached a level of maturity. And so this time the scene also ends with a short answer, but instead of "I don't know," notice what he says. "Who do you say he is? The man who opened your eyes. What do you say about him?" What does he say? "He's a prophet." Now, that's a little different than "I don't know." He's a prophet. Now, nobody has fed him that information prior in the scene. He didn't get this in his catechism as far as we can tell. But he's now seen truth about Jesus that Jesus himself is making clear to him by the Spirit. He's a prophet. More on that in a moment. This leads to our second main point today of two, rejection and removal, which will go from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. There's a subtle rejection in this first scene, verses 18 through 23 under this heading, of this maturing believer by his parents. His parents are rejecting him. Note, this rejection divides him from his natural heritage. He is now born not of the will of the flesh, but of God. He's demonstrating what it means to be a child of Abraham. In Matthew and in Luke, Jesus talks about the fact that "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Or one of the Gospels, "I didn't come to bring peace, but division." That's what the sword meant. We looked at that a few weeks ago at the end of Micah, the Micah series, because it then goes on to quote from the book of Micah. So we went forward and looked at that in the Gospels. But John's not telling us he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He's going to actually show us what it looks like. He's same truth, but John's just going to demonstrate what that might look like in the life of a disciple. So let's look at what that might look like in this disciple's life. Verse 18. "They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents." They're looking for verifiable facts. This is, you know, they want real evidence. "Is this your son?" they ask. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" Fair question. So what do they say? "We know he is our son." Okay? Proven that. Parents would know. "And we know he was born blind." Check that. Parents would know. All right? "But," verse 21, "how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know." Note to self, this is a lie. And I'll show you why it was a lie in just a minute, but it's a lie. "Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now, obviously they had been with their son. How else would they know that he can now see? So they've been with their son. So let's just kind of imagine the scene. Their son, I don't know how old he was. Let's say he's 18. Let's say he's 35. I don't know. Whatever age he is. He's been blind from birth. He comes home one afternoon, says, "Hi, Mom," goes over and sits on the couch and picks up the paper. "How you doing, son?" "Oh, I'm doing great. Anything new today?" "Oh, nothing." No. I think they would have noticed immediately that he could see. And that being the case, I mean, I'm guessing he walked in the door saying, "Guess what, Mom?" That being the case, their first question would have been, "How'd that happen?" I mean, they aren't going to say, "Well, that's interesting. I'm busy right now. Can I talk with you later?" So they've already asked this question, and therefore they've already gotten an answer. So when they say, "How this happened, who did," I have no idea. well, they're just not telling the truth. And John indicates that in a moment because he tells us what motivated them to say that here in just a moment. We'll look at that. But notice that they deny any knowledge. They separate themselves from him. They say, ask him. He is of age. Now, we've already seen that he's come of age spiritually. But the parents are using this as a way of saying, we're not responsible for him. In other words, don't blame us for what he does. I don't know. Keep away from us. Why? Well, look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So just in case we're not quick enough to pick up on it, John wants us to understand that they were motivated by their fear of what would happen to them, their fear of what the Jewish leaders would think about them, maybe removing them from the synagogue, if they spoke up. So they put it on him. They reject him, distance themselves from him. They would have been kicked out of their social group, the synagogue. Fear of what others think will blind us to who Jesus is. Let me say that again. Fear of what others think will blind us to who Jesus is. That's what happened to these parents. They're afraid of what the others would think. That they won't be accepted anymore at the synagogue. Therefore, they couldn't see who Jesus is. It was their fear of what others think rather than their desire to please God. Maybe you're here today and you've wrestled with faith. Could it be that your blindness is because you're afraid of what others would think? Afraid of what others might think if you became bold in professing Jesus Christ. Well, the good news is you can repent and turn to him and he'll give you eyes to see. Amen. Bearing witness to Jesus leads to rejection. Rejection leads to removal. That's the second scene under our second point, beginning in verse 24 there. In the previous scene, the first scene of this point, this disciple that we've been studying is rejected from his natural heritage, his parents, the seed of Abraham, as it were. In this scene, he'll be rejected by the spiritual leaders of that heritage, the Pharisees. Verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. And by implication, they're saying, the NIV adds these words, by telling the truth. In other words, give glory to God. Tell us the truth then. Give God glory. We know this man is a sinner. This interrogation by the Pharisees is both intimidating and ironic. It's intimidating, brief though it is, because their give glory to God is intended to intimidate them. It was a command that was used to induce condemned criminals to honor God, to honor God by confessing their guilt. And then it's followed with this assertion, we know that this man is a sinner. In other words, the religious authorities, remember, these religious authorities, they have the authority to arrest people with actual, you know, armed guards. That's how they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. They handed Jesus over to be put to death. This is not like, you know, your average church elder board here, okay? They had some real consequential authority. And so they're intimidating this guy into denying Jesus. We're going to do you harm, in effect, if you don't deny Jesus. Give glory to God. It's intimidating, but it's also ironic because he's the only one in the whole story that's giving glory to God. He's the only one telling the truth. In fact, that's what he's doing here. He knows what they know. See, they know. We already know from John chapter 3. Because Nicodemus came representing them to Jesus. And Nicodemus said, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could do the works that you are doing unless God were with him. So we already, the reader, has the inside scoop. We know they're lying. Just like the parents were. But this guy's telling the truth. And so, this disciple, who has matured, who had matured to the point of being able to express things in his own words, and to declare that he is a prophet, as we're about to see, is now quite the apologist. Look at verse 25. He's given a defense for his faith. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, now I see. Please detect the sarcasm in his voice. This man has no question about whether or not Jesus is a sinner. He really knows that Jesus is not a sinner. That becomes evident momentarily. But he's using good rhetoric to demonstrate how absurd they are. When we share in the rejection of Jesus, we grow in our discipleship. And that's what's taking place here. Right before our eyes, he's growing in his discipleship. There's no small sense of sarcasm in his response. He knew, all right, he was bathing them, as it were, teasing them into what they knew. And then notice the growth that he encounters through each of their questions. Verse 26, they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it or listen to it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Of course, he knew they didn't. Now, in verse 17, the man had said in the previous couple scenes ago, he is a prophet. That's a title for Jesus that points back to Moses, Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, there is one coming after me who will be like me. Listen to him. So when they referred to him as the prophet, that's what they were referring to, this one that would be like Moses and that we must listen to him. So he says he is a prophet, and now he's playing on this idea of we must listen to him. And note how frequently the word listen comes up in his dialogue. I've told you, you did not listen. Do you want to hear it? Do you want to become his disciples? See, the cause of the Pharisees' spiritual blindness is they don't want to hear. They refuse to listen to Jesus. This man knows they have no desire to become disciples, but being a disciple, a learner of Jesus, is all about listening to him and obeying. One who does what he says, hearing and responding. Notice, go wash. And he went and washed, verse 7. That's the essence of discipleship. We do what Jesus says. Teaching them, Matthew 28, to do everything I have commanded. That's the essence of it. And here is this guy who's pushing on them to say, do you want to hear it again so that you can become a disciple, a doer of his words? Of course, the answer is no. Verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. And finally, they did say something true. You are a disciple of this man. Yes, they have it right. The one guy in the whole scene, right, that is a disciple, he's the one. He shows us what a true disciple is. But they say, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, that's their weakness. That man may not have known where he was, but he did know where he came from. They affirm the man's discipleship, but they divide him from Moses. Now, of course, from a Christian perspective, one can be a Christian and a follower of Moses in the sense that if you're Jewish and that's your culture. I mean, you can remain Jewish. You don't have to leave that to be a Christian. But not from a Jewish perspective. Gary Burge in the NIV application commentary says this. He says, in modern day Israel, a Jew can give up everything about his or her faith, even becoming an atheist, and still be considered a Jew in order to take up Israeli citizenship. The one thing that invalidates Jewishness is belief in Jesus. The deep irony is that an atheist is still Jewish, but a Messianic Jew is not. See, the gospel does not tell the Jew that he has to reject his Jewishness to become a Christian. Nor does it tell the Italian that she has to reject her Italianness, if that could ever be a word, to be a Christian. Or the African that he has to reject his African culture to become a Christian. The gospel does not tell us we have to leave our culture. In fact, in the New Testament, there was quite the debate. There were believing Jews who still thought that anyone who wanted to be a Christian had to become Jewish and forsake their Gentile culture. That's what the whole argument in Galatians is about. Colossians, largely. Much of the New Testament addresses it from one point or another, Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul says that if we think that you have to leave your culture to become a Christian, that you've forsaken the gospel. The gospel is that Christ is Lord of every nation. Lord of every people group, every tribe, every language, every tongue. But they were dividing this man and saying, you can't be one of us if you're a believer in Jesus. And that remains to this day. They rejected him because they rejected Christ. And that's why they reject Christians to this day, is because they reject Christ. Ironically, even though all the first disciples and Jesus himself were Jews. Then in verse 30 and following, this disciple launches into now a mini sermon. He's not just internalized the message, but he's now launched into a sermon of his own, as it were. Note this in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners." See, this guy knew that Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was being sarcastic earlier. "He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And that doesn't mean he couldn't like eat his Cheerios. It just means he could do nothing of this sort. Do nothing like this, implied. "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." He lost his social standing, if you will. He lost his social group. He's rejected. His family will not likely associate with him much longer, if at all. But notice again that this word "hear" or "listen" is suddenly all over the scene. God doesn't hear or listen to sinners. God listens or hears the man who does his will. Nobody has heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind, though they've already confirmed that this indeed did happen. This is clear evidence that Jesus is from God. But they can't see it. Why can't they see it? Because they don't have the brains to see it? Because it's not logical to them? No. They can't see it because they refuse to listen. The parents couldn't see it because they're afraid of what others would think. They can't see it because they refuse to listen. It's just not that complicated. Now the rejection has grown to full-grown removal. They throw them out of the synagogue. Their persecution caused this already mature believer to grow and grow into a disciple that is fruitful in ministry, though. Listen, don't wait until you have it all figured out, until you're bold for Jesus. It's okay to start out answering, "I don't know." He did, but look where he ends up. It's okay to repeat the truths that somebody else has said and not have it fully internalized. We know it's the truth. We're just not good yet at reframing it in our own words, but that will come. The Spirit will give us words, even as we're bold and are rejected and are persecuted on account of Christ. Yeah, my own experience. I was 15 years old at a Bible study, had recently become a Christian. And after the meeting, speaking of intimidating, this fella, his name's Bruce, he was 29 or 30 years old at the time. I think he was 29 at the time, turned 30 shortly after that. But he's about 6'6", 6'7", 240 pounds, solid muscle. Okay, just to give you a picture. So I say, a little intimidated. But as I'm going out the door, he's going out the door, he meets me at the door, and he says, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" I said, "Sure." He says, "So tell me, how are you doing with sharing Christ at school? I know you've been coming to the Bible study. Are you being bold for Christ at school? Are you sharing Jesus with your friends?" And I kind of sheepishly, I'm not. "Why not?" Well, I kind of started to make excuses, a little embarrassed. He said, "Listen," he said, "Jesus carried a cross for you publicly to pay for your sin. He was stripped naked as he hung on that cross for you. He was not ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of him." That next morning, I went to school. We didn't have book bags back then. I just had my Bible and my stack of books. It went on top. It went with me wherever I went. I pulled it out at the lunch table. I pulled it out in class when things were done and started reading. I pulled it out at the lunch table and started sharing and talking to people about what was in there. I just, I became known as somebody who was radical for Jesus. But then others began to do the same. They, well, if he can do it, we can do it. And we just started becoming bold for Christ. And then about a year and a half later, in my middle of my junior year of high school, my family moves to St. Louis. You know, when you move to a new town, you're the new kid in town, you can remake yourself, be whoever you want to be, right? And so I go to school the first week. I don't bring my Bible. I don't do anything that would set me apart as Christian. And man, day one, like I'm sitting at the lunch table with the class president, the cheerleaders, the football players. I'm right in the in crowd all week long. And by the end of the week, I'm just convicted. I've been ashamed of Christ. So Monday morning, I go to school with my Bible. And at the lunch table, I started talking to them about Christ. Tuesday morning, I was sitting with the flunkies. But that's okay. I don't mind. Yeah, they couldn't wash their hands of me any quicker than they did. It was the fastest thing you ever saw. Suddenly, they acted like they'd never met me. It was crazy. But I have no complaints. He has been faithful to me. Amen. Enmity with the world is friendship with Christ. See, James tells us in 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But the reverse of that is true as well. This man was willing to be at odds with the religious leadership, willing to be removed from his social group. He wasn't going to let the fear of man stand in his way of having a relationship with Jesus. And boy, did he get eyes to see, didn't he? He saw more and more. He's a prophet. He didn't just get physical eyes. He's a prophet. But in a moment, we see he got even more than that. Increasingly grows in his friendship with Jesus. He may have felt alone when he was removed from the synagogue, as if God had forgotten him when he was thrown out. But notice the first two words in verse 35. Jesus heard. You should underline those two words. Jesus heard. That word heard has been showing up all over. What have we learned about heard? Well, God hears the man who fears him and does what is right. God doesn't listen to sinners, but he hears the godly man. And now all of a sudden we see Jesus heard. Jesus heard about this man and he went and found him. He's the godly man who's doing the Lord's will. That's why Jesus heard and went and found him. He's a friend of Jesus's. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asked him. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. You got to understand, when this guy first got his eyes washed, Jesus was not there. He had put mud on his eyes, told him to go. Now he sees Jesus. He recognizes as he's speaking to him that through the words of Jesus that this is the one. Tell me so that I may believe. He says, it's me, the one speaking with you. So the man said, Lord, I believe. Now in verse 36, he said, who is he? Sir, Lord, same word. There he simply meant like very respectful Lord, you know, a prophet. But now you see in verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him there. He's suddenly been transformed from thinking Lord, a very respectful term, to Lord, the name that they used for Yahweh because they didn't want to pronounce Yahweh. They called him the Lord God. He bows and worships. He sees who he is with great clarity here. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into the world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. When we are rejected by people, Christ hears us and comes close to us. And that leads to further revelation of who Jesus is. The man had embraced all that he knew about Jesus, which is all that any of us can do, but Jesus is revealing more and more about himself. And then the final scene is a judgment scene. The blind man is judged to see. The Pharisees who claim to be spiritual guides are judged to be blind. Do you want to be a friend of the world or a friend of God? Do you want to be a friend of the world or a friend of Jesus? If so, you'll have to be bold and cease being afraid of what people think about you. Our path of discipleship begins with new birth. Go and wash. We get baptized and we begin to follow Jesus. At first, we hardly know what to say, but then as we repeat things we've heard, we grow. Then as we're willing to be rejected on account of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to give us words to speak that come from within as if they are our own. Being a disciple is a process that begins as a child continues throughout life. It begins as a child and it continues throughout life. It includes rejection and loneliness, much like Jesus had in John 7 and 8. But it also includes an increasing relationship with Jesus. You can't have the increasing relationship with Jesus without speaking what you know and the willingness to be rejected as you identify yourself with Him. It's that process of not being ashamed of Him and relating to Him and the world in that way that He comes near us, He hears and He finds us and He reveals more of Himself to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and give us boldness that we might be true disciples. This text gives us a picture, an example of what a true disciple is. In the previous chapter, we saw what false disciples were, but here we see what a true disciple looks like. Let us look like that too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.